We do pause from time to time in our studies so that we may look backward to the cross and remember how we have our so great salvation due to the work of Christ and what he did there. He is the one that was sent by God in order to resolve our sin problem. We have an intractable situation when we are born into this life. We do have physical life, but we're spiritually dead. And because of that, there's nothing we can do about it. We inherited what Adam did, and therefore, genetically, we inherit his problem. There are those who believe that they can do things to impress God so that he might lift this weight from us, but there's nothing we can do. God demands perfection, and we do not have it. So once flawed, there's no way to return to a perfect status. And so someone who is perfect must be the substitutionary sacrifice. And this is a person that, first of all, is qualified. Jesus is qualified because there was no human father, therefore no genetic sin, and thus no sin nature. And he never committed a volitional sin. And we know that he didn't, because when he got to the cross and when he hung there as our substitute, he was qualified to receive the imputation of the sins of the entire human race and then be judged for them. When he said it was over, that it is finished, it indicated that that deed had been done in totality, that mankind had been delivered from their sins if they would only believe that Jesus had resolved the problem. And so the gospel emerged from the cross, faith alone in Christ alone. It was, of course, involved in all salvific decisions in the past before the cross. You can look forward to it, believe in Messiah as the substitute, and be saved, quite obviously. And so they look forward. We look back retrospectively. And when he said it is finished, it meant for all man, all time, all dispensations. And we know that God was satisfied with this because we know that he was propitiated. This is realized by us in our studies when we see the resurrection. Whence Christ was resurrected and in resurrection body, that was proof positive that God accepted what he did on the cross as the substitute for us. Now that not only is a miracle, it's a piece of unbelievable, matchless grace that God would provide a system and a way by which we could be resolved. It's all a part of resolving the angelic conflict, for when Lucifer sinned in eternity past, when he did this and when he took one-third of the angelic creation with him, that was a negative volition decision there by those angels. It seems that Lucifer, disappointed over the verdict, asked for an appeal. And the appeal was granted. Man was created. The human race began in perfection, but was unable to hold on to that. But less than the angels, and although equal only in free will, God recognized the fact that that had occurred, and he already had a plan to resolve it. And Jesus Christ himself taught Adam and Esau these principles in Bible class. And we see that from Genesis 3. And as they grew in grace, post-fall, they were able to come to a moment of clarity and believed in Jesus as the Messiah. We know that they were saved because they were dressed in a cloak of animal hide. And therefore, as a result of that, there had to have been a sacrifice emblematic of their free will. And so they began the contest in the angelic conflict by moving out, leaving the garden, and beginning a family. And the family, of course, started the line of Christ, ultimately through the line of Judah and the house of David, and ultimately we have the Messiah that we worship today. And so Jesus Christ has accomplished all necessary, and we look back upon these things every month, and we are thankful to God for what he has provided in our Savior. Now, when we receive the elements today, what we're going to be challenged to do is to reflect back upon this substitutionary sacrifice. When we hold the bread, we will be reminded of the perfection of Christ. There's no leaven in that bread. It's emblematic of his undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, thus qualified on both counts to be our substitute. And then when we get the cup in our hands and we look at that liquid, which is emblematic of the last cup at the Last Supper, we'll be reminded of our sins that were poured out on him and then judged. This is reminiscent of the things that we reflect upon during this time. We do have this visual that reminds us of some of the doctrines that are pertinent to our observation of the Eucharist. These are the things that were accomplished systematically by Christ as he hung on the cross, whether it's the bread vector or whether it is the cup vector. Now, we should not enter into this ritual without being in fellowship, and so we are required to have a moment of silent prayer. You may use that time for confession alone to God alone, and at the same time, organize your thoughts and your mind for concentration upon our studies to follow. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to receive the element of the bread. It is our prayer that as we hold the bread, we'll be reminded of the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. The custom is to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. By his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the evening in which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread and said, "This is my body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We'll also retain this cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, after he took the cup, he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." Our custom is to stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." You may stand as you sing. "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And in the mind of Christ this morning, we're studying what the Bible has to say about those who are out of fellowship, those who are lost in their sins, and they somehow matriculate in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. And we're looking at a part of that process that is suffered by so many in our nation today, and that is cosmic system number 2, the hatred and antagonism complex. Now, we're in the midst of the third category, which is anti-establishment, which is so prevalent today. You'll see on the board that it's opposition to the divine institutions. That starts out with free will, and therefore if you abuse the favor of God providing you with volition and you make poor decisions, then you limit your future options. And that's where client nation America presently is headed in a very quick hurry. You have hatred of all systems of authority. That would begin with, of course, the family. And the family is, of course, imperative, and then there's the home. The marriage, of course, starts it, and children follow, and that is the basic institution of any culture. And when that is violated, when it is abused, when it is ignored, when it is rejected, then that nation cannot long last, and that's where we are presently. When you reject the second and third divine institutions of marriage and family, then there's a major problem within that society. And, of course, finally, there is the concept of the national entity itself. Client nation is protected by God. It is allowed to endure for a time as long as there is the Word of God circulating in a significant number of its citizens. That is dwindling throughout our country. The interest in the Word of God is waning. Serious study of the Word of God is not on the top of everyone's list. And so as a result, we have anti-establishment that is taking hold. Now, in our study, we were examining some of the thought processes that have emerged that have taken us where we are. It was not a quick process. It was a slow, gradual, but relentless process. It actually began in the 1800s. With Karl Marx. It proceeded forward, as we have noted, through other individuals who believe that people cannot really function as free individuals. They must be guided by a group of people that have decided they're the smartest people of the bunch, and therefore they must be brought in tow. And the way to do that is to diminish everyone to the same level, with the exception of those who are in charge and consider themselves to be the anointed. And when the anointed take over, then they believe that any input from anyone that disagrees with them is completely out of hand, and so totalitarianism begins to percolate. And so we've seen a good bit of this strategy from the dark side over the last 6+ years. This continues onward unabated. There seems to be no stopping to it. And so as we observe historical trends from Scripture, as we've done in the past, but now we have full-fledged examples on a daily basis. So the warnings that have come from this pulpit over the last 30 years are now becoming reality. It's no longer a warning. It's this is what we have. And so you become very important people in the process of holding the fort, so to speak. So there are a couple of things I want to note where we left off last Thursday in our study of anti-establishment. Now, we've noticed the concept of critical theory. I gave you a little information on that during midweek. But what critical theory is in a nutshell is to criticize everything that has to do with establishment viewpoint, everything that has to do with Bible doctrine, and everything that has to do with our Constitution and other concepts within our society that provide us with freedom. But the anointed have decided that we do not deserve that level of freedom any longer. And so we see the not only the cracks in the divine establishment principle of client nation, I think we're seeing fissures emerge. And then soon they will be big holes and then canyons. So we have to observe this as we go along. I guess some of you think that this is extremely negative. Well, it is. This is not the upside of our experience as a client nation. The only people that can stand fast during this onslaught are those who know the Word of God and understand what is going on. And I am solidified in my thinking that this needs to be understood. It's refreshment for some of you. It may be new information for others. But nevertheless, the Bible is replete with warnings about this. And so we're seeing them as we move forward. Now, in our closing of our study last Thursday, I mentioned to you some of those who are involved in the thought process that has led us to this hour. And at the bottom of page 313 in your notes, you'll see a footnote, and it has to do with those who have been involved in writing about this. These are not the people that have caused it. These are the people who have written about it so that it makes clear to us what happened, how it happened, and what is going on now. You'll see the titles on the board. Rolf Wiggershaus, the Frankfurt School, its history, theories, and political significance is extremely important. If you're not familiar with the Frankfurt School, you should be. It started in Germany at the University of Frankfurt, and there were a number of men that you've seen noted in our lesson notes here that were part of that. For example, Theodore Adorno, Herbert Marcuse, and Max Horkheimer. There were others, of course. And so to know who these men are and what their thinking is very important. And, of course, their basic foundational principle was critical theory. How is it you conquer a country? They've noticed that it's easy to conquer a country with just all-out warfare, just invade something and take it over and tell people to stand fast and do what you're told. That's what the Russians did, and that's what the Germans tried. And as a result of that, people were captured and turned into citizens under the thumb of oligarchy. But it didn't really change the way they thought. And so that became a very big problem for those who wanted to transform society into that type of thing that they imagined would be just pluperfect. We have another lady here, this Charlotte Eisbeit, The Deliberate Dumbing Down of America, The Chronological Trail. This is a thick and big book, but it documents chronologically how this critical theory has taken over the public schools of America. So you'll be informed by that. Excuse me. B.K. Aikman, The Cloning of American Mind, Eradicating Morality Through Education. You see, critical theory will attack morality. You have to tear down before you can build up again. So you have to erase from the cultural standards regarding morality so that you can reimpose what the new morality would be. And the new morality has to be in organizational factors. Must look toward those who want to function in their life the way that they personally choose. And so they do not need any restraints placed upon them by culture or by religion, as it's called. And so if you attack these things, then you diminish their importance, and then you replace it with what you say is the new thing. And the new thing is the individual making up his own mind about what is right and wrong. And no one should intrude upon that process regardless of what those decisions would be. I know you find this odd, but yet it's true. A.S. Neal was a fellow who founded in Britain the Summerhill School. And this was a new view of childhood, and it taught children on a level of I am equal with you kind of concept. There was no order to the school. Everybody just sat around and did what they wanted to do. But they were taught these cosmic viewpoints. And so when they had graduated, they had been brainwashed as children into this new ideal of a socialistic society. And critical theory is a part of the curriculum in all of these endeavors. Stephen Eric Bronner, he is the writer of what you might call a primer on critical theory, and so that's available or recently published. We will quote now this morning from Robert H. Bork. He was a former nominee for the Supreme Court, and he got borked, you may recall, because he would have been a person who voted on what we might call the conservative side of that organization. And therefore, he could not be allowed to pose a significant majority on the court because he would have supported traditional decisions, and it would have been consistently a 5-4 vote, and therefore he had to be destroyed. And the very famous Ted Kennedy led, he was the point man, the head of the spear on destroying that man's character when he really had done nothing wrong. He tried to do the same thing with Clarence Thomas, but failed on that one. So he has organized a book called A Country I Do Not Recognize, The Legal Assault on American Values, and he writes the introduction for that. So with that sort of a review on where we've been, I want to now turn our attention to the introduction to A Country I Do Not Recognize by Robert Bork. He gives us some interesting insight with regard to the legal aspects of critical theory. He, by the way, is the former circuit judge for the United States Court of Appeals for the District of Columbia, and he addresses these progressive accomplishments in his introduction. You may recall that it was Ronald Reagan, I believe, it could have been George Bush the first, that nominated Bork for the court, and he was defeated by the Senate. Here's what he has to write. Today's court manifests one of the less attractive hangovers from the 60s. That is, in fact, enticing in the name of the Constitution. Enacting. I want to tell you, by the way, I have two surgeries scheduled, one next month and another one in November. It's called cataract surgery. They do it one eye at a time. And Joe Henner has been noticing, since I'm going blind, that I misread some words from time to time. But just know that there's a veil over my eyes. Some of you young people don't, what is he talking about? Talking about a veil over your eyes in about 40 years. Okay, let's see if I can do this. Today's court manifests one of the less attractive hangovers from the 60s, that it is, in fact, enacting in the name of the Constitution the modern liberal agenda of political correctness. That, I believe, is indisputable, shown not only by the decisions of the court, but by a comparison of the rhetoric of the court majority and that of the founding document of the 60s New Left, namely the Port Huron Statement, a document that became the most widely circulated manifesto of the New Left. The statement asserted that, quote, the goal of man and society should be finding a meaning in life that is personally authentic. Did you get that? I'll read that again. The goal of man in society should be finding a meaning in life that is personally authentic. Now, the 315 million people in this country, and their goal in life is to be an individual. And in the process, they want to find meaning that is personally authentic to them. Potentially, that's 315 million decisions. And they will go in many, many different directions. And this was to be accomplished through a politics of meaning. Now, you may want to underline personally authentic and politics of meaning and see if you can bring to me this next Wednesday week when I come back from Shreveport. Please bring for me your definitions of these terms. I don't know what they mean, but maybe you can figure it out. Perhaps the first explicit statement of this attitude came in Justice Henry A. Blackmun's dissent, joined by three other justices. That means this decision was lost 5-4, but nevertheless, the losing side writes the dissent. And so that was done by Blackmun. The case was Bowers v. Hardwick, arguing that there is a constitutional right to engage in homosexual sodomy. Now, I know that we have the Constitution printed in our 40 Proclamations book, and you may have, you know, perused it from time to time. But I've read the Constitution many times, as I'm sure you have, and this has escaped me, so I was very pleased to find out that I had simply read over that part. Rejecting the view that prior cases involving the right to privacy had confined that right to the protection of the family, okay? The right to privacy belongs to the family in previous decisions. Here's what Blackmun wrote. We protect those rights associated with the family. Okay, good so far. Then there is a not here. Not because they contribute in some direct or material way to the general public welfare. Did you hear this? What is this? This is critical theory assaulting divine institution number 3. But because they form so central a part of an individual's life. What happened to marriage bond? The two become one. Quote, the concept of privacy embodies the moral fact that a person belongs to himself and not to others nor to society as a whole. We're 315 separate individual entities all in it for ourselves. Got that? How do you organize that bunch? There has to be some standard, set of standards, groupings of ideas in any given culture whereby everybody can agree on certain broad principles under which all are committed to function. And when you move it to the individual level only, then all you've got is chaos, and that is what's called change. Continuing, moral facts there may be, certainly there are, but that assuredly is not one of them. Blackmun was saying that the family has no value except as it contributes to the individual's gratification. Why are people getting divorced so much today? Because two individuals are trying to have it their way and their way only, and they can't get along. Presumably, when there is a gratification deficit, individuals are morally free to shed themselves of spouse, children, and parents. On this reasoning, no-fault divorce should be a constitutional right. We follow the reasoning. And individual decisions are paramount, then no-fault divorce comes from that as a constitutional right. That's what Blackmun wrote. The second sentence sweeps even more broadly. There would seem to be no moral obligation to obey any inconvenient law, and moreover, no duty owed to colleagues, to neighbors, nation, society, or anyone or anything outside one's own skin. It's just what I want. The ultimate in psychopathology, that's behavioral dysfunction, the ultimate in behavioral dysfunction is urged on us as a constitutional right. The four-member minority did not, of course, seriously mean anything so incomprehensible, but it speaks volumes about their mood that they could utter such a sentiment, as well as about the frivolity with which they justified their position to the nation. What they did mean was that this what they did mean was that the justices would choose which obligations a person must honor, and that among the least of these obligations are laws reinforcing morality. Blackmun's position became constitutional law when Bowers was overruled in Lawrence versus Texas in creating a right to homosexual sodomy. Justice Anthony Kennedy's, remember he's back, Kennedy's opinion for a 6-member majority stated the following: these matters involving the most intimate and personal choices a person may make in a lifetime, choices central to personal dignity and autonomy, are central to the liberty protected by the 14th Amendment. Okay, now I want to read that section of the 14th for you and see what he's basing his opinion on. This is in section 1 of the 14th. Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws. That is the only place the word liberty is used in the 14th, and it has 4 sections. Actually, 5. The 5 says Congress may enforce this as it pleases. So he lifts the word liberty out of the 14th. Now let me read this again. These matters involving the most intimate and personal choices a person may make in a lifetime, choices central to the personal dignity and autonomy, are central to the liberty protected by the 14th Amendment. Now he's got to define liberty. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence. Anybody got any suggestions today of what your concept of existence is? You have the liberty to do that. Of meaning, of the universe, and get this one, of the mystery of human life. Now, if you didn't know what liberty meant in the 14th, I hope you're up to speed on it now. Bork continues, that is not an argument, but a 60s oration. It has no discernible intellectual content. It does not even tell us why the right to define one's own concept of meaning includes a right to abortion or homosexual sodomy, but not a right, for example, to incest, prostitution, embezzlement, or anything else a person might regard as central to his dignity and autonomy. That's what you have to conclude from this. The individual gets to make this decision. And he has the liberty to do it under the Constitution in the 14th. Do you see this? This is critical theory. Nor are we informed of how we are to know what other rights will one day emerge from some person's concept of the universe. In the absence of a real theory, political correctness will have to do. The court, like the New Left, may practice a politics of expression and self-absorption, but it does not mean the politics is innocuous. In the contrary, it does serious, lasting, and perhaps permanent damage to valuable institutions, socially stabilizing attitudes, and essential standards. In other words, decisions like this destroy foundational principles, absolutes, concepts that hold a society together. When individuals may now run amok because they're trying to determine whatever you said here, their concept of existence. These principles and excerpts from Judge Bork summarize the problem that emerges in Cosmic Two's category of anti-establishment. Now, in order to put an update on what we've just studied, in degeneration and a couple of the concepts in our list here, We're in degeneration now. Disorganized evil. Now, you see where the disorganization comes from? Okay, we just saw that. Legally, constitutionally. Disorganized evil in which loss of thought results in having no restraint on one's decisions and taking no responsibility for one's actions. See, it's politically incorrect to challenge people's decisions now. That's in the 14th. That's in Lawrence versus Texas. So we're going to have to go back and take a look at how all this started. And I'm not going to do it today. I'm going to wait for the appropriate time in our study. But I'm going to take you back about 15 years. And I'm going to read an excerpt for you in a Bible class. It may take half of it. And it is from a book that addresses these issues and warns us of what is about to take place. Now, what has happened over the last 15 years will certify, clarify, and therefore prove what the projections were by this writer. So we'll see how that plays out in due time. Now let's begin on the category of degeneration. This is the fourth gate in the hatred complex. Now, this category is best introduced by consulting definitions in the dictionary. So let's find out what degeneration means as far as the English definitions are concerned. First of all, degenerate is an adjective, having sunk to a condition below that which is normal to a type. Now, the question arises, how do we know who's degenerate in our new society? When everybody can make their decisions regarding their own personal life and how it associates with the universe without any restraint. We're creating chaos. So when chaos ultimately peaks out, what must be done? Well, we must restore order, and the way you do that is with some form of socialistic, totalitarian, tyrannical type of decision. And we don't know yet who that might be. We do know that there are those who are qualified. We just don't know who it's going to be. Having sunk to a condition below that which is normal to a type, especially having sunk to a lower and usually corrupt state. Degenerate. To degenerate is a verb. To sink into a low intellectual or moral state. Degenerate is a noun. One who is downgraded from the normal moral standard. A sexual pervert. I'm reading the dictionary here. This is Merriam-Webster's Collegiate. Degeneration is a noun. A lowering of affective power, vitality, or essential quality to an enfeebled and worsened kind or state. Intellectual or moral decline. So when we look at the category of degeneration, it takes into view these definitions. Now, the concept for this category of antagonism is going from a divine state to a cosmic state. That's our context. So we are, hopefully we are, subscribing to a divine state in our souls. That's how we think. That's our base for going for decisions to determine whether to pull the volitional trigger positively or negatively. What do we accept as the norm? What do we reject is not normal. And therefore, we have independent decision-making powers here. So as an individual, according to the Constitution, you have a right to your concept of the universe. And your concept of the universe is that God created it. He's holding it together now. You're in it, and He is the one who's calling the shots. And we get those shots called in the Bible, and we consult that for our guidance, our leadership, and our decision-making. That is our privilege to do according to the 14th Amendment's word liberty, we've just learned. But critical theory is not going to let us have that attitude without combat of some sort. This would be verbal, of course, not that you're going to start shooting people who disagree. I'm saying that you're at combat mentally. You're at combat in your thought process with the dark side. And I've always told you that you are in this. It is a war. Lucifer has his minions. They've been programmed. They've been propagandized. They've been brainwashed. this is how they think, and you're the target, or at least one of them. And you're not to be, you're not in any way to be frightened by this, ticked off about it, challenged, fearful of it, none of that. You have the power to move through this. Those who believe they have the power, use the power, and function under the power are not afraid. They fight the good fight. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. These other people are fighting for the wrong side, although they may be victorious. Other client nations have risen, others have fallen, every one of them. And we're not immune. But we have a duty before God to stand for the truth within our own souls, and you can point to the 14th Amendment if you need to. This is my concept of the universe. You need to know this. Let's go back. My concept of the universe. I have a concept. These matters involving the most intimate and personal choices a person may make in a lifetime. Well, your choices are intimate and personal, are they not? Choices central to personal dignity and autonomy. Do you have these principles? Central to the liberty protected by the 14th Amendment. At the heart of liberty, that's you, is the right to define one's own concept of existence. What's your existence? You exist on planet Earth, but your heavenly community is the divine polytuma. And that's your concept of existence. Of meaning. What's meaning? Well, what's true? You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Of the universe. Well, the universe was created by God, ex nihilo, in a little bitty snippet of a second, regardless of what they're teaching in scientific American. And, get this, the mystery of your human life. It is a mystery, isn't it? But you get to decide how to solve the mystery. So, in the context of one's spiritual status, degeneration tracks a person's decline away from establishment and biblical standards while moving through the stages of reversionism. That puts us back in our context here of degeneration. A believer, while previously growing in grace, is distracted by internal or external concepts, and from that influence exchanges doctrine for human viewpoint and the devolution into evil. Devolution is descent or degeneration to a lower or worse state. Those who are believers in Christ, who've grown in grace, who've acquired divine thought, who've lived under its auspices, decide at some point that they're going to fly from the coop, and they're going to start taking in the concepts of the day. And therefore, there's degeneration of thought in the soul of a believer. I think that's happening full bore in Christianity today. Now, they'll go to be entertained, but they won't come to be taught these concepts that are buried in the Word of God that have to be pulled out systematically. You see, I'm talking about Supreme Court decisions, for example, at the moment, and you may ask me, what does that have to do with the Bible? It has everything to do with it. The Bible is under assault by these decisions. Therefore, your freedom. And they're saying you have your freedom. You do not have your freedom if it goes against what they're selling. You have to be silenced. A believer, while previously growing in grace, is distracted by internal and external concepts. Internal has to do with the challenges of lust patterns of the sin nature. Erroneous thought internally, but it comes through the ear and eye gate as well. That's external. And you're being challenged by the thought process that's prevalent and current in our client nation. And it is in opposition to what you've learned from the Word of God, primarily. So you have to learn how to fight on two fronts, external and internal. And you can only do that with artillery. And the artillery is thought. And that thought must be the Word of God. So you have a devolution into evil. Now let's look at our footnote on that, devolution, descent, or degeneration to a lower or worse state. Okay. Inside the bubble, the advancing believer functions under standards common to the heavenly polytuma. In other words, to behave as a citizen of heaven. See, that's the secret, is that you are a citizen of the heavenly community, the heavenly structure of a family, the royal family of God. And you are involved in a citizenship that has standards that enable you to progress within that society. And this is found in the Bible that must be extracted from your free will and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. That's the law and order, so to speak, of your citizenship in heaven. And you have that citizenship now. You also are on the devil's world. You're on top of this planet. You're moving forward, and you are challenged constantly by the devolving attitudes and mentalities of those who populate a client nation. You are being challenged with regard to what you think. And if you cannot combat that with the artillery from the divine polytuma, then you are going to be victimized in this period of our nation's history where there is constant communication of evil ideas. And you must discern one from the other. Inside the bubble, the advancing believer functions under the standards common to the heavenly polytuma. You behave as a citizen. Now let's look at the word polytuma. Polytuma is the correct pronunciation. Sometimes the accent makes it hard for my tongue to tangle around it, because some of these Greek diphthongs do create a problem. The condition or life of a citizen. That's what polytuma means. The condition or life of a citizen. In the New Testament, the state itself, the community, the commonwealth, used metaphorically of Christians in reference to their spiritual community and their status as citizens of heaven. This is not the United States of America. This is not the state of Missouri. This is not the county of St. Charles or St. Louis or Jefferson or wherever you might live. This is the citizenship of heaven. Now let's take a look at Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship, writes Paul to the people at Philippi, that's polytuma. Our citizenship is in heaven. You joined the heavenly community when you believed in Christ. You were not necessarily a person ready to function in the heavenly community, meaning you didn't have the volitional power, and you didn't have the inventory of thought that enabled you to be a good citizen of heaven, although you were a citizen of heaven. Now, a lot of people believe in Christ. They're in the heavenly polytuma, but they don't know how to behave there. That's like bringing an immigrant. See, when you believe in Christ, you're an immigrant into the heavenly community. And you're there with a lot of people presently alive and those gone before. Can you function as a good citizen in the heavenly community? You cannot. So you have to be, what do they call it, amalgamation? You have to have amalgamation in the heavenly community. Let's teach you the way we think here. This is our foundational principle. See, let's open the Bible and let's see what the foundational concepts are on how to behave here. Okay? Sit down, shut up, fake it till you make it. That's the attitude. I'm going to send you somebody to teach you. You're going to have a guy. You won't particularly like him personally, but he does have the communication gift. If you sit there and if you concentrate, then you can learn how to behave in our community. We'll amalgamate you. Okay? You're an immigrant. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we also await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like the president or the king or the monarch, you see. There's somebody organizing that community. And he's got standards. Verse 21, who will transform, get the transformation here, predictive future. He will transform predictive future active indicative of the verb metaschematizo. A lot of vowels there. Metaschematizo is prophetic of resurrection bodies at the rapture. Prophetic. That's when you join up for sure. And you have to go through introductory period called the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. And that determines whether you are running a country or maybe a city or something like that or chopping cotton. You're still in the community. These humble bodies, that's what's going to be transformed, Homo sapiens human bodies. Got that? Going to transform that of ours, that's believers only, into the likeness of His glorious body. That's the likeness of means resurrection bodies, plural, at the rapture. By means of that power, omnipotence, by which He is able to subject all things to Himself. He will subject all of this to Himself. What's going on in this country will ultimately be subjected to Jesus Christ to resolve it. And He's resolved it in the past. Predator nations are good at it. Devolvement within and collapse within is another method. You do not follow the standards of the Word of God, then as a people, you will be destroyed by your own decisions, not God. He has set up a system. It is in the divine decree. You cannot buck that system. You go to the devolvement of Luciferian ideas, and you ultimately will make decisions, enough of them, to where you will commit national suicide. Now, on that happy note, it's time to pause for tea and crumpets. Some of you may want to go out to your car, to the glove compartment, where you stashed your stash, and see if you can get yourself ready. Not too much of it, just enough to relax. And come back in here so we can take up what's left of this Bible class today. See you back at 10 till the hour.